It's so good to be with you this morning, ladies, and see this nice full room. I'm just glad to be here. You'll recall that last week, where we left off in chapter 15, Abram still had no children and was questioning God about his promises, since Abram's heir at the time was just a random member of his household. The Lord assured Abram that that man would not be his heir, but that his very own son would be. Abram further questioned the Lord about how he could know that he would possess the land that the Lord had promised. And the Lord moved a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch between the cut up bodies of some animals, basically signifying, "May I be cut up like these animals if I don't do as I have promised," which was a type of self-cursing oath that was common at the time. So today we pick up in Genesis chapter 16 on page 84 in your workbooks, if you'd like to open your Bible or your book. And then I'll give you a sec to do that, and then we'll open in prayer. Found it? Okay. Lord, thank you that you are the perfect promise keeper. Help us today to better understand your character and your promises, and open our eyes to all you wish to teach us. Amen. So chapter 16 recounts the story of Sarai giving her maid Hagar to Abram as his wife in an attempt to gain a son via Hagar, which was a common enough practice at the time. However, when the plan was actually successful in producing a son, Hagar despised Sarai, Sarai resented Hagar and treated her so harshly that Hagar fled. Though Hagar does return after encountering the angel of the Lord in the wilderness, her son is never accepted as Sarai's son, defeating the purpose of the whole plan and creating a lot of pain and strife for everyone in the process. There's fault on both Abram and Sarai's part in the story, so it's not too helpful to pin the blame. Sarai doesn't trust that the Lord is able to fulfill his own promises without her help. And so she comes up with this scheme, which, though legal at the time, was taking matters into her own hands without the Lord's guidance. On the other hand, she may never have even had the Egyptian maid Hagar if, in the first place, Abram hadn't taken matters into his own hands and taken the family to Egypt during the earlier famine. The language used here is the same as that in Genesis chapter 3, used to describe Eve's sin and Adam's complicity. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram as his wife, in the same way that Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam. And he, Abram, went into Hagar, just as Adam decided to eat the fruit that Eve gave him. This language on the writer's part is letting us know that these were not the actions that Sarai and Abram were supposed to be taking at this time. In addition, just as Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent, Abram and Sarai refused to take responsibility for their actions. After blaming God that she hasn't conceived, Sarai illogically blames Abram that her plan worked and that Hagar conceives. And Abram neglects his proper role as head of the household and tells Sarai, "Your servant is in your power, do to her what you want," even though Hagar wasn't just Sarai's servant, but his own pregnant wife. This all really brings home to us a couple points. One is just our desperate need to cling to God for guidance. Those around us might be good people with good intentions, but every husband, every wife, every parent, child, every pastor, every WOW teacher is a sinner who sometimes does, says, or encourages the wrong thing. And that's why Bible studies like this, where we really pore over the scripture for ourselves, are so important. We shouldn't be relying on others to tell us what God thinks or to make our moral choices for us. Because as demonstrated here, sometimes they lead us the wrong way, as Sarai did Abram. Second, Abram and Sarai's plight, our plight, and the plight of every sinful person who has ever lived, is that we do make mistakes. We take matters into our own hands. We refuse to accept responsibility for our sins. And neither they nor we could do anything to get back into right relationship with God on our own. The entrance to the Garden of Eden had been blocked by cherubim with flaming swords, and there wasn't anything we could do about it. God didn't owe us anything. But we needed God to provide a way, a hope, and a future for us, which is exactly what he does in the next chapter. But before we look at that, let's finish the second half of chapter 16. So after Hagar flees into the wilderness, she's found by the angel of the Lord. And this is actually the first time that the angel of the Lord appears in Scripture. Scholars debate which instances of the angel of the Lord are actually the Lord and which ones are a messenger that has authority to speak for the Lord. The word angel literally means messenger, so it's not always clear. But here, it's certainly Hagar's understanding that she has encountered the Lord himself. As she says in verse 13, "You are a God of seeing. Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me." If we understand then that this is an appearance by Christ before his incarnation, what really struck me about this story is the similarities between this and Christ's encounter with the woman at the well. In John 4 last year, we read about Christ meeting the woman at the well, and here Hagar is found by a spring of water and another well. In John, the disciples were surprised to find Jesus conversing with a Samaritan woman. Both the Samaritans and women would have been groups generally considered beneath his notice. Here, Hagar is an Egyptian woman whose very existence as part of Abram and Sarai's story highlights their doubt and disobedience. And her presence in the wilderness demonstrates her own rebellion. And yet this is the first person in Scripture that the angel of the Lord visits. This really highlighted to me Christ's unchanging character. In Genesis, he is concerned for the outcast, the despondent, the vulnerable, the one who feels like no one sees her plight. A couple thousand years later in John, he's still seeking the outcast, the woman of questionable reputation that others would have avoided. Even though Jews typically wouldn't even speak to Samaritans, that woman was able to come to believe in Christ as the Messiah because of her encounter. Even though God's covenant was going to be with Isaac and not with Ishmael, God in his mercy still promised Hagar that Ishmael too would become a great nation. And Christ's heart is still with the vulnerable and the unseen today. Abram and Sarai were busy making their own plans in chapter 16, and God knows he's going to fulfill his promises to them, but his attention here is on Hagar. So I hope that can be an encouragement to those of you who are going through something or suffering from some disappointment and feel like no one really sees who you are or understands what you're going through. Be encouraged that the Lord does see. And while he won't instantly make all your problems disappear, he will give you the guidance and the courage to carry on. His living water, symbolized by the wells in these stories. It may seem unfair that the angel sends Hagar to return and submit to Sarai when Sarai has been so harsh to her. However, the Bible is consistent in maintaining that submission to earthly authorities glorifies God and that it's up to God to judge the authorities. In addition, while the angel promises to multiply Hagar's offspring, it was to Abram that God had said in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So if being Abram's wife and running away from him would have dishonored him, Hagar may have needed to reconcile with Abram in order to avoid the Lord's curse on those who dishonored Abram. And if all families of the earth would be blessed through Abram, then presumably in his household would be the best place for her to experience that blessing. We aren't told much about what kind of reception Hagar got when she went back home, but Abram's naming his son Ishmael as instructed to Hagar indicates that he believed her recounting of her story with her encounter with the Lord and obeyed the Lord's instructions, taking responsibility for his son that he had shirked earlier when letting Hagar be sent away pregnant. So at the close of chapter 16, Abram is 86, and as we turn to chapter 17, he's now 99, Ishmael is 13, and Abram is still waiting on God's timing to fulfill his promises. The Lord appears to Abram again and instructs him, "Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you." Though the specifics of the covenant between God and Abram's descendants has changed, God still calls us to walk before him and be blameless. So I wanted to take a moment to look at how this is really described, because it's easy for us, or at least for me, to think something like, don't want much, do you? Not just try to live a righteous life, but be blameless, as in no mistakes whatsoever. Guess I'll just have to try harder, which we often do, even though we know it's pointless. So, though of course God does not desire for us to sin, I think the emphasis here and the approach to being blameless is a little different than we might initially realize. There's an emphasis on walk before me, as in fidelity to God and no other. Other translations of walk before me say, serve me faithfully, live entirely before me, walk before me faithfully. And then the word translated here as blameless is variously also translated as complete, entire, full, intact, integrity, perfect, sincerity, unblemished, upright, whole. So while I think it's easy for us to come at this from kind of the negative side of don't make any mistakes, what I think the vision is here is much more positive and beautiful. These words describe someone completely, fully, sincerely, wholly devoted to God, with complete integrity and no infidelity in the relationship, so to speak. And of course, we as people can only truly be whole people with God in our lives. So while only Jesus was truly blameless in walking before God, and he is the one who makes us blameless, this presents us with a beautiful picture of falling more in love with God, becoming ever more devoted to him and his ways, and forsaking all other gods and idols. And of course, the more we do that, the more we forsake the sins that those other gods and idols lead us into. As pictured elsewhere in the Bible, it's the relationship and the love for God that brings about transformation in our lives and the rejection of sin. And here, God is once again calling Abram into that relationship with him. Next, God establishes his covenant with Abraham. I found Professor Ian DeGuid's description of how a covenant in this culture worked really helpful in understanding what God is doing here. He explains that a covenant is a relationship based on the surrender of control. A covenant could be made between a big, powerful nation and its weaker neighbor, offering protection in return for loyalty and obedience. That neighbor had a choice: either surrender, enter the covenant, and receive the benefits of it, or try to remain independent and face the prospect of annihilation. Here in verse 2, where it states, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly, I found it peculiar at first that God was using the word may, like he wasn't completely in control of whether he could create this covenant. And actually, all the other versions I looked at don't use the word may. They just say, I will establish my covenant. I will multiply you. But if there's any uncertainty meant to be conveyed here, I think it's because while God can use anyone, whether obedient to him or not, to carry out his purposes, he desires for us to have submissive hearts. And he often gives the chance to allow someone to choose to submit. Here, we see Abram's response to God is to fall on his face, a clear act of submission. This appears to me to be the Old Testament version of what we read in John 1:12 last year. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Here we see that Abraham is willing to receive, willing to be the submissive party in the covenant, which affects everything in his life down to his very name. Y'all, I still remember the fateful day as a little girl riding in the car when I asked my dad what circumcision was. It was so embarrassing as a little kid. And of course, no one explained why. Like, was it necessary to choose something so awkward? And I thought, if it's supposed to be a sign, like, why not make it somewhere visible, like cut off the earlobe or something, you know? Of course, hopefully now I can approach the topic with a little more maturity, though. I never thought Seth and I, our after-dinner conversations lately have been like, so do you think God intentionally created the foreskin so later he could command it to be cut off? You know, I don't have the answer to that one. But here's a few thoughts. On the topic of Why the foreskin? Why not something less awkward or more visible? As you'll remember from chapter 15, Abraham had thought that Eliezer of Damascus was going to be his heir. But throughout this passage, when you see the word translated offspring, it can also be translated seed, which includes the specific meaning of semen. It's actually a word God has been using all along, but Abraham's been having trouble taking it literally. And we know that throughout the Bible, God institutes a variety of physical reminders to remind us of some truth. We've already seen in Genesis, you know, he created the rainbow. So here, I think God's really trying to bring it home to Abraham that the promised heir is really going to come from his body. Abraham still can't accept the idea of having a baby with Sarah. In verse 18, he tries to offer up 13-year-old Ishmael as one who has come from his body. And God is saying again, you know, no, Sarah shall have a son. You know, you're going to have an actual baby from your body with Sarah. And where is that seed going to come from? Abram's reproductive organs, obviously. So where better to make a reminder? I mean, think about it. From then on, every time Abraham and Sarah have sex, there's an impossible-to-miss physical reminder of the covenant and God's promise that Abraham will have another son from his own body. And for all the succeeding generations after Abraham, circumcision was a reminder that from their seed, somewhere along the line would come the seed, with a capital S, so to speak, the means of blessing the whole earth, which we now know was the promised Messiah. You know, it may seem awkward to us, but I think to God who created our bodies and called them good, it wasn't awkward. I was somewhat surprised to learn that circumcision was already a common practice in various cultures around the world at this time. Its actual beginning predates recorded history, so I can't tell you how it got started. But in most cases, it was part of like a rite of passage coming-of-age thing for boys, and the major difference in how God instructed circumcision to be carried out was to have it done on babies. As commentator Joyce Baldwin says, in this case, the essence of circumcision must be what the Lord is saying to them, because the babies could say nothing to him. This is another demonstration that this is God's covenant. God emphasizes repeatedly in this passage, he uses the word, this is my covenant. Not just the covenant, and not our covenant. This is my covenant. He is the party being submitted to, which means that he creates all the terms of the covenant. As the covenant creator, he gets to choose that he wants it to be with Isaac and not Abraham's oldest son, Ishmael. God also commands that all the foreigners within Abraham's household were to be circumcised, instructing from the beginning how outsiders were to be brought into God's family, in accordance with his promise to bless all people of the earth through Abraham. So babies were marked from birth as part of God's covenant, and as they matured, each person had to choose, as Abraham had, whether to submit or be cut off from his people. Just as in chapter 15, when God moved among the cut up animals to symbolize, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep the covenant, circumcision was the human equivalent of that. If I'm not faithful to the covenant, may the Lord cut me off from my people just as my foreskin has been cut off. Of course, God has always been interested in the state of our hearts and not just outward signs of obedience. Both the Old and New Testaments talk about circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16 exhorts the Israelites to circumcise their hearts and be no longer hard or obstinate. And Deuteronomy 36 points out how they needed God's help to do that. In the same way, Romans 2:28-9 say that circumcision is not outward, but inward. The New Living Translation says, true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. So what does this mean for us today? Do we still need to be practicing circumcision as part of this covenant? No. So the blood shed at circumcision symbolized the blood that was needed to reconcile us to God. Once Jesus reconciled us once and for all, blood no longer needed to be shed, whether through circumcision or animal sacrifices. Galatians 5:6 says that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So what does the covenant look like today? Galatians 3:29 tells us that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So as members of the covenant, Colossians 2:11 and 12 gives us our answer. In Christ also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. I'm going to read that again in the New Living Translation to help it sink in. It says, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God, who raised Christ from the dead. So blood no longer needs to be shed, but baptism is the symbol today that reminds us of Christ's atoning blood and its washing away of our sin. One of the wonderful things about WOW is that we are blessed to have women from all different churches and Christian faith traditions participate, which brings a lot of richness to our discussions, while at the same time, we choose to focus on what unites us in Christ instead of getting into potentially divisive theological debates in our small groups. With that in mind, in the interest of trying to explain the whole story of Scripture and how the Old and New Testaments connect, I felt like I would be remiss if I didn't at least point out, if you've ever wondered where the tradition of infant baptism comes from, that the thinking behind that is strongly reflective of Genesis 17. The thinking being that a child is baptized as an infant just as a child then was circumcised as an infant, marking God's desire for that child to be part of his covenant family. As an Israelite child had to choose whether to submit to God or be cut off from God's people, children still have to do that today, often symbolized through the confirmation process, though submission is really a lifelong process. Other faith traditions, simply put, see Christ's example of being baptized as an adult and seek to emulate that by baptizing people once they can make the choices he did. I'm confident that the Lord can guide your conscience if you're wondering which practice to follow in your own family. Either way, what I think we all need to remember is to not rely just on outward signs of obedience and forget the circumcision of the heart. If we put our focus, as Romans 2 says, on letting our hearts be changed by the Spirit, then we'll always be headed in the right direction. As with the Israelites, when we encounter the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we can choose to submit our lives to him or to reject his offer. He is still the covenant maker. Salvation through faith in Christ is the covenant that he has for us today, and we can't change the terms of the relationship or customize God to suit our preferences. We can only marvel that he desires a relationship with us and has made a way for that to be possible, and ask him to circumcise our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that though Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, you made a way for us to come back into your presence. Sometimes in our sin, we wish that way were one of our own choosing and not the way that you created. But as we encounter your truth, Lord, I pray that you will help us to follow Abraham's example in falling on our faces in submission to you. As the hymn said this morning, all to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior, wholly thine. We know that this is a lifelong process and pray that your Spirit will continue his work in circumcising our hearts, making them fully submissive to your will. Amen.